Take your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Peter. And today we're working with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and thank you for your presence amongst us, your ministry to us already, and we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let me remind you a little bit of the social context here. Those of you who have been here past several weeks, you probably know this part of the sermon already, but I won't ask you to preach it. But these were Peter is writing to a people that have been displaced. They find themselves scattered. They find themselves not fitting with where they're at. And the number one reason why they don't fit is because they are worshiping Christ now. They have met God through Christ Jesus, and they have been saved, and they've been given this new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance. They are the children of God now, and they simply do not fit in their world. And some of them find themselves not fitting at work anymore. Now that they worship Christ, their co-workers put them down and ostracize them. And maybe people have stopped doing business with them because they worship Christ. And for some of them, it's their families that are rejecting them. That now because they worship Christ, the family kind of isolates them, doesn't invite them to everything, might even have nothing to do with them, even disown them. And for some of them, it's the neighborhood, it's the village, it's the town that they're a part of. That the town, the village, it had its particular gods, it had its particular way of life. And now these people, they're worshiping Jesus, and their way of life is different. And so they find themselves not fitting in. They are displaced in the world. They are strangers. They are aliens. Maybe one other piece that we haven't focused on as much is the Roman world was a culture of honor and shame. And so when you rejected somebody or when you had something against somebody, one of the ways that you would kind of work against them is to shame them. And so culture was built on honor and shame. Maybe the best example in terms of the New Testament is Jesus' death. You know, Jesus died by being crucified on a cross. That was a shameful death. It wasn't simply the death penalty. Okay, it wasn't, okay, we're going to put this guy to death, and so they take him away, and they isolate him, and they execute him, and they rid the world of him. No, a death on a cross was a shameful way to die. It was done in public. And it was meant to be shameful, and was meant to kind of send a message to all the passers-by that, look, this is what happens to somebody that tries to rival Rome. If you are a social threat, we will literally shame you to death. Our culture isn't quite that way, or maybe not as much as it used to be. Still happens some. I recall back in the days when I was playing basketball, one of the stars in our team, his name was Gary Truesdale, and he was going through kind of a rough stretch. And I remember the coach pulling him aside at the beginning of practice and basically saying, "Gary, I don't know what I have to do to get you to play better." I've embarrassed you, I've yelled at you, I've shamed you, I've done everything I can think of. What is it going to take to get you to play better? And Trues wanted to say, he didn't dare say it, but how about a little encouragement, coach? But I mean, that's how it was, kind of old school. You simply got shamed. In school, sometimes when somebody, there are ways of dealing with people, with students when they act out, and one of the ways you can deal with them is take them aside and talk to them about their behavior. But another way to do it, maybe not the best way, but to shame them in front of the rest of the class. Or if a kid's not doing his homework, you know, what's the dunce cap? Well, the dunce cap is to put a hat on a kid, showing the rest of the class, embarrassing him in front of the rest of the class, that he hasn't studied, that he hasn't prepared, that he's not doing his work. Shame. We try to move away from that, but it's still present in different ways. But in their culture, that was the accepted way of dealing with people, of kind of rejecting people, of kind of putting people down, is shaming them. And so you would shame people and try to shame them into conformity. Okay, and so, again, back to Jesus' death on the cross. That wasn't just dealing with Jesus and shaming Jesus, but that was also an effort to shame anybody who would follow him or be like them, to shame them back into conformity so that there were no threats to the order of Rome. And then the flip side of that is you would honor people. And by honoring them, you would reward them in front of everybody, and you would try to, again, conform everybody to those particular values by giving out honor. It's the same type of thing. I mean, it's almost like behavior modification, where if the kids behave well on Friday nights, if they memorize their verses or whatever, we're going to give them an award, we're going to honor them, and hopefully the rest of the kids will want to be honored well. And so we begin to try to conform behavior to that particular model, honor and shame. Still do it some today. Their whole society was based on it. Now, maybe one other piece to this that we need to make sure we're aware of then. Christians were shamed. It was shameful to be a follower of Jesus. And so that's part of not fitting. It wasn't simply that their way of life was different from other people's ways of life, but there would have been effort to make them ashamed of their way of life, ashamed of being a Christian, ashamed of worshiping only Jesus, ashamed of living out the Christian life. Honor and shame. And so not fitting and then being shamed for not fitting. Part of their world. Now in terms of the letter and kind of where we're at with the letter, we're in a little section that is kind of new from what we've been on, but we're about to, in another week or so, probably 2 weeks, we're going to embark on kind of the next big section. So this is beginning to kind of transition into the next major section of the letter. And so, did anybody memorize verses 1, or chapter 1, 3 through 8, that we haven't heard from yet? John Mark, we already heard from you. Anybody else? Want to take a shot at it? 1 Peter 1, 1, 3 through 8. Speak now, forever hold your peace. Some of you are saying, who can I shame right now? Okay, so, but everything is based on that. And so Peter has been calling them to give praise to God our Father, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because in his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, given us new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's kept in heaven for you, for us, who by faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I could go on. But so that's the foundation of it. Giving praise to God because God has in his mercy given us a new birth into a living hope and into this inheritance. And then we saw out of that how there are these four imperatives that come. And one is to set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And the second one is to live your life in reverent fear of God. And the third was to love each other deeply. And then the fourth one was to crave that pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so this is kind of where Peter's at in his letter. He's reminding them of what God has done for them and give praise to God for that. And because of what God has done, you need to begin to live this way, loving deeply and craving that pure spiritual milk and honoring God in all things. And then we get to this part. And in this part, what happens is it's a slight shift. And so far, he's kind of been speaking to them about who they are individually. But right here, he begins to shift the focus a little bit about what God is doing amongst them collectively, together. And so as you come to him, the living stone, and you notice there's a switch in metaphors there. But in terms of how it fits with what he's just said, so last week we looked at this last imperative, this fourth imperative, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind, and craving that pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into salvation since you've tasted that the Lord is good. So this focus is on you're craving that pure spiritual milk, you've tasted that the Lord is good, and so the sense is we are coming to Jesus. And so that's where the transition happens. So he's kind of set it up. We're coming to Jesus. We've tasted that the Lord is good to us. He's merciful to us. We crave his presence. We crave being with him. And so we're coming to Jesus. So as we come to him, and then he switches metaphors. Toward Jesus is this living stone. And as we come to him, this living stone, and this living stone that has been rejected by men, but in God's sight, honored, precious, chosen, then we are being built together as living stones. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Jesus, the living stone. Why is Jesus the living stone? Two basic reasons. Number one is the resurrection. He is alive. He's not the dead stone. He's the living stone. God has raised him. They put him to death. They crucified him, but God raised him. He is alive. He is the living stone. So when you think living stone, you're thinking Jesus is resurrected. Jesus is alive. The second aspect of it, in terms of Jesus, the living stone. Living stone because Jesus gives life. So he is resurrected, and he gives life to those who believe in him. And so Jesus is the living stone, this stone that was rejected, this one who was crucified, but God has raised him. He is alive, and not only is he alive, but he gives life to others. Gives life to us, gives life to those who believe in him, the living stone. Now, we also need to hear this maybe a little bit more. As a living stone, forget about living for a moment and just think about stone. In the Roman world, when you would think about stone, you would think about rocks. Stone, they had stones to look at. Whether those stones made idols and made other temples, whether they made the roads of Rome, whether it was the buildings of Rome, the architecture of Rome, the Greek world as well. So there was stone all over the place. And so you have this kind of contrast set up between that dead stone and Jesus, the living stone. That stone doesn't give life. Rome, its government buildings, its paved roads, that's not life-giving. Jesus is the living stone. That stone actually takes life. That stone was actually used to take Jesus' life. That stone is actually against the life of the Christians trying to shame them. Jesus is the living stone. And we'll see later on here, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Let me just read the verses. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is chosen by God, but rejected by humanity. And this is kind of circling back to some of the passages that we've read this morning already, in terms of there is a messianic ring to it, that the Messiah would be rejected, but nonetheless God would honor the Messiah, and God would save through the Messiah. And so here we have, you know, Peter taking that thought and really kind of fleshing it out as he applies it to Jesus, as he understands Jesus. And so Jesus was rejected by humanity, whether it's the Jews, whether it's the Romans, whether it's the whole world that his people are living in, whether it's our world. Jesus basically rejected and yet honored by God and chosen by God. Peter's people are facing the same thing. Peter's people that he's writing to that are scattered throughout the world, they are undergoing the same sense of rejection, the same sense of being dishonored, the same sense of past the temptation. It was real tempting right there, just to be honest. It was real tempting to shame, but I passed the temptation. Well, maybe I didn't pass it. So Jesus was rejected, and yet God made him alive. And now here are the Christians facing shame as well, and rejection, maybe not at the same level that Jesus faced it at this point in history, but facing rejection just the same. And yet, the word implied in that is that just as Jesus was rejected but God honored, so as you face rejection, you will also be God honored. Let me work it a little bit more. Really? I couldn't feel it up there. Lost in what I'm doing. All right, who all felt it?
I felt it. I didn't feel it. I thought I was dizzy or something.
I'm just protected, that's all. Okay. Is there an aftershock?
Unshakable.
Unshakable, there we are. Built on the solid rock. Okay. Lapio, thank you. So what Peter is talking to them about is, here you are, you're isolated out there, you're not fitting into your world is rejecting you, they're shaming you, they're trying to put pressure upon you through shame to make you fit, to make you conform to the world. And what Peter is saying is, you're coming to the living stone, rejected, but chosen and honored by God. And as you come to the living stone, the one who is rejected, but the one who is chosen and honored by God, who has been raised and who gives life, you are being made into living stones yourselves. And it's not isolated living stones. It's not like you got a pebble here and a rock there and whatever. It's not that they're just scattered stones. You are being built into living stones, into a spiritual house. And so they're not isolated after all. They're in a world that is trying to isolate them. They're in a world that is trying to shame them back into belonging to the world. And what Peter is reminding them is that you are being built, as you come to Jesus, you are being built into a spiritual house. That you belong to Christ and you belong to each other. And that you're no longer just isolated, or you're not isolated, that's a lie. Into the spiritual house, and you're made alive. Why are you made alive? Because we are connected to the living stone, Jesus. And as we are connected to this living stone, we turn from being dead stones to alive stones, and even more, we become part of this temple, part of this spiritual house. And our purpose is to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about the spiritual sacrifices as we go. Really, that's kind of where the whole rest of the letter is going to go, in terms of the lives that are that consist of spiritual sacrifices to God. So I just find that fascinating. That here they are, feeling likely alone, aliens, strangers. And Peter said, but in Christ, you're actually together. In Christ, you're actually alive together. And that God has a purpose for you, that God is at work amongst you to be this priesthood. This priesthood that offers sacrifices up to God, this priesthood that will make the ways of God known so that God is praised and honored, even in that world that's trying to shame you. Well, let me go a little bit further. So that's what's going on. And now he begins to refer back to Scripture to kind of make his case. So verse 6, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay, or I appoint, I place a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That comes from the passage that Mark read for us in Isaiah 28. In Isaiah 28, it was really kind of a gloomy passage, if you will. Because here the people were thinking they were secure, and God is saying, you're not secure at all. Death is going to come your way. But I am going to lay a stone in Zion, a precious cornerstone, and all who trust in him will not be put to shame. Everyone else would be put to shame, but those who actually trust in him won't be put to shame. And that's what Peter is getting at here. He's saying God has laid this precious cornerstone in Zion, that's Christ Jesus. And everyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame. And the world that you folks are living in, as Peter writes to his folks, he's saying, all those people that are shaming you, that in the end, they're the ones who are actually going to be put to shame. Because they're not trusting. But as you build your life on this cornerstone, as you trust in him, then when everything is finally clear, you will not be put to shame. They might be shaming you now, but they will have to take back everything that they've said. Let me tie it back into the beginning of the letter for just a minute. You're receiving the salvation of your souls. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though for now you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of more worth than gold, which is which perishes even though refined by the fire, may be proved genuine and may result in what? Praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what Peter is saying here is he's hitting on that theme again, that the one who trusts in this stone as the cornerstone, even though it's rejected and even though they're ashamed now, in the end it's going to result in praise and honor and glory. They will not be put to shame. He goes on. Verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. You might have a different translation of verse 7. Let me just say a word about that. It could also read, this honor is for you who believe. And so, yeah, the stone is precious to those who believe, but it could also just as easily be translated as the honor of not being shamed, the honor of the praise and glory and honor, that honor is for you. You will be honored at the end because you believed in the cornerstone and built your life upon him. And you may be suffering shame now, but because you believe, in the end, you will be honored. And for those who don't believe, now the contrast, those who don't believe, he quotes Scripture again. This is Psalm 118. We heard John Mark read this from the Gospel of Mark. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And then he quotes from Isaiah again, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The cornerstone. I don't know how much you know about building, but the cornerstone is the stone that everything else is built off of. And so when you're building a building, you got to have a reference point that you're going to use, that reference point for all the other construction that you do. From measuring different angles from building up and making sure that you're plumb or true, you got to have a reference point. And so the cornerstone is that reference point. And if you're not building on the cornerstone, or if you're not building true to the cornerstone, then your building is going to be out of whack. And it's not going to be structurally sound, and things will not be right. Cornerstone. And here what we find is that the stone the builders rejected, the one that the builders said, this stone will not work for what we're trying to build. It's not adequate, it's not right, it's not good, whatever reason, they rejected it, it wasn't what they wanted. That stone, in God's eyes, is indeed the cornerstone. And when you reject that stone, you stumble and you fall. I don't know if this is getting... The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. In Peter's world, Rome was built on a different stone. Rome was built on a stone of violence. Rome was built on a stone of conquering. Rome was built on a stone of power and coercion. And it was wrong. That's not God's cornerstone. And so what Peter's telling them is that even though Jesus' way is rejected and they're building on a different stone, ultimately that's going to fall. I think about where we're at today. Election coming up. And so tomorrow or Tuesday, depending on the storm, I guess, the Republican National Convention starts, and then that will be followed by the Democrats' National Convention. And so all of this kind of, both parties are arguing that they are the architects for the right society. And so both parties are really saying that the decision that we're going to make in this election, it is a really crucial, vital decision for the direction that our country is going to go. Probably right. Maybe. But they both parties want to be the architect of society. And then each party is kind of trying to create this fear about what will happen if the other party becomes the architect. So if we do things the Democrats' way, then there's all this fear about how everything's just going to implode and we're going to lose our country and everything like that. And if we do things the Republican way, then there's also this fear on the other side that nobody's going to be cared for and everybody's going to be lost and hurting. And so just fear on both sides of it. And they're trying to, whereas in the Roman world, things operated out of shame, maybe in our world, things operate more out of fear. And so rather than trying to shame you to vote Republican or shame you to vote Democrat, what they try to do is scare you to vote one way or the other way. But here's the thing. They're going to talk about their planks. And whether their plank is getting rid of Obamacare or whether their plank is increasing Obamacare, whatever. They're going to talk about their planks. Nobody is saying that our cornerstone is Jesus. And that's a problem. That's the difference between the church and the nation. See, the church, we may be in the nation, but our cornerstone is Jesus. And everything that we build, everything that we do, has to be true to the cornerstone, to Jesus. And so I'm not here to tell you what way to vote on anything. I'm simply here to call you to build your life on the cornerstone of Jesus and to make sure that we build as a church on the cornerstone of Jesus rather than on planks of some party that are trying to scare us into certain ways of life.
Amen.
Jesus is our cornerstone. And he's rejected by all the builders, all the architects of society. He's rejected by the Republican Party. He's rejected by the Democratic Party. He's rejected by liberals and conservatives. Jesus is the rejected cornerstone by all those trying to build society according to a certain model, good or bad. But God chose Jesus. And Jesus is the living stone. And Jesus is the one who gives life. And we are being built by God as we come to Jesus into this living, into this household, into this temple. And we serve as priests for the nation that would even shame us. We offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Let me work with one other piece of the scripture and then try to wrap up here. This is kind of a place where interpretations differ. So the last part of verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were destined for. I think the NIV kind of slants that by using the word destined right there. In Greek, the word is tithemi. It is the same word that is used back at verse 6 where it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion." And so God says, "See, I tithemi, I place, I appoint a stone in Zion." And then down later here, Peter says, in verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were tithemied for, if I can say it that way, what they were appointed for. So here's the two ways to read this, maybe a third. The way the NIV slants it is in the direction of predestination, and almost as if some people were predestined, if you will, for disobedience to the word. Okay, that would be kind of a Calvinist reading, that would be kind of a Reformed reading, a Baptist reading, that's how they would, how that strand of Christian faith would understand or interpret that. And it's a legitimate, in terms of Greek, it's a legitimate interpretation because we're not sure where to put what words to put with what. Okay, so if you were across the street this morning and this was being preached, then what you would be told is that those people who are shaming you and those people who are rejecting the word, well, that's simply what they were destined for. Okay, but we're the saved people. They're the lost people. Okay. But you're not across the street. You're in a Nazarene church.
Amen.
And we're Wesleyan. And so that's the theology that we bring. And so that shapes how we kind of connect the words together. And in Greek, there are two legitimate ways to connect the words together. And so the way we would connect the words together is they stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were appointed for. The which would refer not to the disobeying that they were appointed to disobey. The which would point to they stumble. Those who disobey are appointed to stumble. Okay, do you see the difference? The difference is, do we say they are appointed to disobey, and that's why they stumble? Or they stumble because they disobey, and everyone who disobeys, well, stumbling is what you're appointed to if you disobey. And so that would be more of the Wesleyan take. That would be my take. That would be our take as a church. That God hasn't appointed people to be disobedient, but God has appointed judgment for people who are disobedient. And so those who disobey, those who reject the overtures of grace, the invitation to come to Jesus, the living stone, those who reject, then what's appointed for them following their rejection is stumbling, a judgment of sorts. Some have said that there's really simply one appointment, and that is that Jesus is the cornerstone. And then those who, that's the appointment. And then our response to Jesus as the cornerstone, that leads us into either stumbling or life. The word for us today is to examine ourselves and to make sure that we're actually building our lives on this living stone, this cornerstone, Jesus. And the world looks at Jesus, the world looks at the ways of Jesus, and they simply trip. They simply cannot grasp that it's through the crucified one that God is actually establishing God's kingdom, God's rule, God's way. That through the crucified one, God is actually making all things new and accomplishing justice and righteousness. They stumble over that. They can't see it. But we've tasted that the Lord is good. We know that it's through Jesus that we have life, that we have forgiveness, that we have hope, that we have reconciliation, that we have an inheritance awaiting us, that death does not have the last word. And so I would challenge us that as we go through this kind of political season where all these architects are saying, build on this stone, and creating all of this fear, that we would really examine ourselves and be intentional. We need to build on the cornerstone. That's Jesus. And as we keep coming to Jesus, we have the assurance that actually God is building us into this spiritual house. And we might be shamed now, and people might think we're crazy, but we will be honored by God. I invite you to stand. We're going to take communion. We are going to come to the living stone. And John, if you will come, and John Mark and John, and lead us in Be Thou My Vision. And if you know the words, sing along. If you don't, just listen. But I invite you to come to Jesus, come to the living stone, and be made alive yourself.